Your attitudes, says Paul, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm always fascinated by the spirituality of the film The Matrix, or the trilogy. It's sheer pure robbery of Christian imagery. And at the end of this is a plot spoiler, so if you don't know how the trilogy ends, look away now. Keanu Reeves saves the world and dies. He gives his life to save the world, arms outstretched like on a cross. Now I wonder where they got that imagery from. You know, his girlfriend's called Trinity. They live in Zion, and it's just packed full. It just borrows by the bucket full Christian spirituality and Christian imagery. And you know, why not? It's out there, and if it stimulates, well, it stimulates. And what it ought to. It's the greatest story ever told. So why shouldn't it inspire art? And this is a moment in the film where they're trying to work out if Keanu Reeves is the one. There's a prophecy that there's going to be somebody who's going to save the world, save the planet. You need to know, if you don't know what the film's about, and after this you might decide you don't want to know what the film's about. They live in the Matrix. The human race are prisoners, and their minds are controlled. Everything that they think they live is just a computer program in which they're involved. And there's a prophecy going around that the prophet is coming to save the planet. And they think, Morpheus, the leader of the human resistance, believes that Keanu Reeves, who's a computer hacker called Neo, he is the one. So they go to see the prophetess. And this is the moment. Is he the one or is he not? Paul says the world aches. The world groans for the appearance, the coming again of Jesus. Paul says that the world has always ached and groaned for the coming of Christ. And Paul lived among a people who sought the one, which is why I showed you that film clip. Seeking the one. A whole nation waiting for the one. They didn't call him the one, they called him the Messiah. And nobody could agree on what the Messiah would do or what he would be like. And their theologians pored over the scriptures and came to contradictory conclusions. And people appeared, and some would say the Messiah has arrived, and they'd go after that guy, and it would all go horribly wrong. And they go back to the drawing board. And some said, there'll never be a Messiah. That's just a myth. And some people said, oh, the Messiah's already come, but the whole nation is the Messiah. And some said, there is the one. There isn't the one. There is the Messiah. There isn't the Messiah. No one could agree. And Paul himself, you know, he I don't think he was that interested in the Messiah, in the One. He had more immediate worries and concerns until the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And suddenly his whole theology changed. And he realized there is the One. The whole scripture had been crying out to him. And he hadn't been hearing its message. And so Paul begins to look again at scriptures, and he finds reference after reference to the One, to Jesus, the Messiah. And he begins to argue in the synagogues and in the marketplaces, in people's homes. And people start getting convinced, and some still disagree. And so Paul and the early followers of Christ get thrown out of the synagogues. And in his letter to the Philippians, he returns to this theme. Jesus is the One. He is the One, there's no question. And to explain it, he's holding it up as an example, but he also quotes probably an old hymn, well-known hymn. Maybe it might not have been old, might have been Hillsong, AD 55, whatever, you know. The vocabulary used is not typical of Paul. And it has a rhythm to it. So a number of commentators, probably the majority of commentators, believe this was a hymn that Paul is quoting. Which is interesting, isn't it? It kind of kills Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, you know, that Christianity was made up in the second century, because here we have a first century hymn extolling Jesus, long before all the modern conspiracy theories can account for it. But Christians were obviously, in that case, singing this hymn, written some years before, about the great stoop of the Christ, being in the very nature God. The word being in Greek is hypachein. And not the usual word for being. The Greek scholars tell me anyway, there's a completeness about it. It involves body, soul, mind, spirit and heart. Your very essence. And so being in the very essence, in the very nature, God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself of his divine privileges. Being in the very nature God, or literally in the Greek, being in the very form of God. The word form here is morphe, and it means unchangeable form. You are a human being, are you not? You look like it to me. Your species is Homo sapiens, and that's your form. You can't change that. You can shave your beard, you can cut your hair, you can dye your hair, you can paint your nails, you can dress yourself up like a tree if you want to, but you're still a human being. You can change all sorts of things about yourself, but you cannot change the fact that you are a human being. And Jesus is in his very form, morphe, God. So being hypachein, body, mind, soul and spirit, in the very form of God. Paul can't put it more completely than that. Jesus was and is, in his very essence, God. Unchangeable essence. And not something to be held on to. Not something to be taken for his own advantage. In today's New International Version, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. It's a lovely translation of that. But he took the human likeness, being found in human likeness, taking the very nature of a servant. Human likeness here is a schema, meaning changeable. As a human being, your morphe doesn't change. You're a member of the human race. Even if some mornings you wake up, you don't feel like it, you are. But your likeness, it can change. Your schema can change. You began as a baby. A little baby. You became a child. You become an adult. You become elderly. Your schema changes. Your likeness changes. Alec Mathieu said, the serenity, the peace, the glory of divinity, Jesus gave them up voluntarily and willingly in order to become man. So we have God, in very essence, God giving that up to become a human being and go through the life as a human being, the changes. God being born a baby, growing into a child, growing into a teenager. That must have been interesting. Becoming an adult. God does that. Isn't that fantastic? And then, as an adult, God goes further than that and goes through a process of self-emptying, goes further and deeper. He loves the human race. He heals the human race. He chides and corrects the human race. He parties with the human race. He sits down around the meal table with the human race. He walks in the hills, on the shores with the human race. He is human. He listens to human beings. He sympathizes with human beings. He laughs and he weeps with human beings. Does nothing for himself. Everything is done in obedience to God and for the ungrateful, confused human race that doesn't understand it at all. The one has arrived. And here's the wonder. He's come from heaven. It's God walking among us as a human being, completely human, going through the whole human life process, which takes him to the cross. In the earlier study, I asked, remember I asked you the question, if you'd had a lot of money back in the days when Paul was first taken a prisoner in Caesarea, and the judge was waiting for a bribe, would you have bribed the judge to get him out and get him preaching again? Would you have spared him all that suffering? You know, and there's part of us that said, yes, actually, we'd have been wrong because God had another plan for Paul. Would you have spared Jesus the cross if you could? Of course you would have done. So would God the Father. But you couldn't. He has to go through death on a cross. Can't get worse than that. You and I only use the cross as a Christian symbol because we've never seen an actual crucifixion. If we'd ever seen an actual crucifixion, we wouldn't use the cross as a symbol. We'd use a fish. The early church used the fish, not the cross, as their symbol. Only when crucifixion had been banned did the cross begin to creep in as a Christian symbol. To death on a cross. Jesus plumbs the death of humiliation, pain, suffering and violence. And then comes the great enthronement. He becomes the Lord. God exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord Kyrios originally meant a master. Came to be the title, the official title of the Roman emperor. So the Lord became the king of everything. It could also be used for a god. You could call your heathen god Lord Mercury, Lord Hermes, Lord Zeus. When they came to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, the word Yahweh, the word the Almighty, was translated Kyrios, Lord. Came the word for God, the Greek word for God. And many of the Jews in the ancient world didn't speak Aramaic, didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Greek. So when they talked about the law, they were talking about God. So Jesus empties himself. He comes from heaven. He is God, but he doesn't hang on to that. He gives up his rights and comes to earth as a baby, a child, a teenager, an adult. He goes to the cross, and then he is given the name Lord, given back the name that belongs to God in the Old Testament. And one day, everyone will acknowledge. Either out of fear or out of love, they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will have to admit that. And they'll all be there. They'll all have to admit it one day. Every tin pot dictator will have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Every neighborhood drug dealer will have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Every bullying boss and every corrupt politician will have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Everyone. Because there'll be no doubt. He is the one. He is the one. At the moment, people are looking at Jesus and they're not sure. That's why I showed that video at the beginning. People looking at Keanu Reeves. It's only a film, okay? It's all borrowed from the Christian faith, most of the spirituality. But it's, is he the one? Is he not the one? And people are asking, is he the one? Is he not the one? And Paul says, look, he is the one. He is the one who will be crowned king of all. There's a mystery to it. Acts 3:15 talks about how the Jewish authorities killed the author of life. That's paradoxical, isn't it? On purpose. They killed the author of life. Now, how crazy is that? You have the author of life and you kill him. Why would you do that? But they did. And 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 said, they crucified the King of Glory. Crucifixion was the vilest of deaths. They crucified the King of Glory. The two don't go together, do they? You and I wouldn't put them together. Killing the author of life, crucifying the King of Glory. If you and I wrote the film script, we wouldn't do that. But God did. Forced to acknowledge. Forced to take sides. Forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul says that is the fact of reality. Earlier on, we drew our prayer, intercessory prayers for this evening. In the middle, I wrote, Jesus is the Lord. And then we just wrote all around it, all the things that are happening in our country that deny the Lordship of Christ. Faith apathy, injustice, addictions, family breakdowns, hopeless feeling among young people, economy, problems in our health service, everything that seems to deny, you know, the power of Jesus to fix things, the healing one, the one. Because Paul says, you don't yet see everything put under his authority. But Paul says that when Christ returns, Jesus is going to take control of all this. At the moment, he's not acknowledged as the one among the human race. But one day, every knee will bow and Jesus will take over. Jesus will be the one. And all creation is groaning for that moment. Creation aches. Creation's tired. Creation's corrupted and polluted and just feels it's dying and withering, longing for the return of Jesus when he will be Lord of all. How wonderful is that day going to be? How is that day going to be when the Lord who became human comes back, bearing his humanity, bearing his divinity? Every tongue will confess, every eye will see, everybody will recognize one way or another, reluctantly or joyfully, that he is the one.